Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, and we thank you that we can have the expectation that you are going to speak to us this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would attend and that you would cause us to be able to hear your voice and that you would help us to be able to take your words to heart, and that we would be changed and that we would be convicted of sin, that we would be convinced evermore of the graciousness that you have towards sinners such as ourselves in Christ, that if we are believers, that we would be sanctified further this morning, and that if we do not believe, that we would be drawn to repentance and faith. And we pray that you would grant to us these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to turn with me to the book of Malachi in the third chapter, we will be speaking about verses 13 in chapter 3 through verse 3 in chapter 4. Now, I had given a series of sermons on the book of Malachi previously, and I believe this would be number 7. I did not finish up, so just a year later, I'm coming back to it. And there's a few more messages here to be sure. But since it's been a year, and I doubt that you remember from one week to the next what was said in full, let me bring us into the context a little bit as I had done previously. First of all, understanding the context within redemptive history, which I think is important to understand what this book is saying. In very simple terms, the nation of Israel had been decimated. The nation of Israel had gone into exile and had come back out of exile, but was not anything near the same as it had been before. Many of the tribes, you wouldn't even be able to trace an individual to those tribes. They were so decimated by the punishment that had been brought down upon them, the judgment that had been brought down upon them. But the Lord had been faithful and had brought back his people from their exile. And upon coming back from that exile, approximately 70 years or so, depending on how you date the book of Malachi, 70 years or so before the temple had been rebuilt. The temple in its rebuilt state was nothing like the original temple had been, but it had been rebuilt, and there was a reformation that had taken place of worship in the land of Israel. But that reformation had sort of reached its peak, and we're on the downward side of that as we listen to the prophet Malachi bring his, as he calls it in verse 1, burden to the people. So we're on the downward slide, kind of with a dead orthodoxy that the church is practicing. And you see that regularly throughout the book of Malachi. And I'm gonna talk about a little bit of that in just a moment. But I also want to make a comment. So keep in mind that these are very religious people that are the audience of this book. These are not unbelievers. This is the people of God who very much believe in the existence of God and very much believe to some degree, at least, in the importance of religion and of worship and that play the place of all of that in their lives. Now, as we're going to see, they don't believe rightly about those things. They have fallen far from where they should be in their assessment of the importance of those things. They've fallen far from where they should be in terms of the practice of those things. But these are religious people. So I think it's important for us, we as a church, we always have times where God is reforming the church, purifying the church, growing the faith of the church, and those will be followed by times where God withholds his hand for a season. He does not stop sustaining the church, but he lets people follow their sin. And the faithful will become fewer and fewer. The remnant will stand out more and more as the normal people in the church within the worshiping community really fall from the truth of what God has revealed and what God's people should believe and how God's people should respond and relate to him. Just to give a quick overview of the sections of the book that I have gone over previously, we talked about them as disputations. It's kind of a technical, literary term, but really what it is each of these sections they're a rhetorical section that's meant to be dramatic. It's meant to be evidentiary in terms of providing evidence of "you have said." You know, what can be a stronger argument to condemn someone than to bring back their own words to them? We like to do that maybe in a sinful sense where we like to throw it in someone's face. It's not being thrown in their face, but it is certainly being brought before them so they can be humbled by the words and the assessment of the prophet. And it's meant to be confrontational. The prophet here has a burden, as he says in verse 1. That burden, that word that is translated as burden, is usually connected with the idea of judgment. And certainly the idea of judgment is going to be very strong throughout the book of Malachi. As the worship in Israel has waned after this Reformation once again, they are bringing upon them the curses that are due in the covenant. They are breaking the covenant of God, and they're bringing upon them the curses that are due in that covenant, and that is going to bring judgment. And so it is meant to be confrontational. It is meant to be confrontational out of love, because ultimately the goal of the prophet is that people would repent and turn from their ways and turn back to God. So very quickly, the five sections that we've gone through previously. In verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1, what we have there is we have the disputation, a dispute about the faulty view that they have of the love of God. In verse 6 of chapter 1 through 9 of chapter 2, that faulty view of the love of God, that faulty view of who the person of God is, leads to polluted worship, improper offerings, not guarding the sanctuary, and false teaching. This is primarily centered on the priests, but it has implications for the entire nation of Israel. As the priests go, as the people go, and as the people go, so go the priests. This is sort of the argument. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 2 through verse 16, there is talk of a failure to relate to one another properly. There is relational faithlessness. There is covenant breaking. Ultimately, this begins with the breaking of the covenant of the people with God, and it shows itself in these close relationships that they have one another, culminating especially in the marital relationship where the people of Israel are being faithless to their wives and to their husbands, which is always indicative of wrong thinking about who God is, wrong thinking about how we relate to him, wrong thinking about how we relate to others in light of those truths. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 2 and going to 3 verse 5, we see that there is a false view of the patience of God. The section is really about the judgment of God, but why I focus on the patience of God is they have a very wrong view that God is not judging rightly when in fact God is simply being patient to those who are sinning and allowing them a chance to turn from their ways and to repent. And he makes it very clear that the judgment will most definitely come, but that those who are clamoring for the judgment, those who are begging for the judgment and saying God is being unjust and not bringing it do not want the judgment of God to come, because they will be the victims of the judgment of God unless they themselves turn and repent of their ways. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 3, going to verse 12, we have the idea of the people robbing God. They have a loss of the understanding of religion as central to their life, and it shows up in the fact that they will no longer tithe, or when they do tithe, they will not tithe according to the law. They bring the lame, they bring the damaged portion, they bring a skimpy portion. They are clearly and intentionally violating the law of God in terms of not giving back to God what He has provided to them according to what they should be doing. Again, indicative of a wrong view of God, indicative of how far they've fallen from understanding the relationship that they have with God, and indicative of their understanding that, or their lack of understanding, that God is in control of all things, and if they give freely, God will give freely to them to ensure that they have all that they need in every circumstance. And finally, we come to the section that we are going to spend the rest of our time on today. And I'll read this a few verses at a time as we work on it. But first, just to give a statement up front, to give you an idea of where I think this passage is taking us, in line with the five disputes that we talked about from the past, bringing that same approach to this section, we could say that in verse 13 of chapter 3 to 4:3, we see a false view of the religious performance of the people of Israel, and we see that the motive of any religious performance on their part was profit and not to truly worship and glorify God. I think we also see a very strong emphasis in this particular section on the fact that we are to live in light of eternity. We saw that a little bit in the section where I talked about having a false view of the patience of God, that we're to look forward to the day when God will make things right. Well, again, that comes up even more in this section. The people of God then and the people of God now are to live in light of the reality that He will come one day and He will make all things right. And those who are righteous will be vindicated, and those who are not of the righteous will be judged and will be destroyed. That reality is not in front of us right now. The reality is that just like our Savior, you and I, if we are believers, are more likely than not to face turmoil, to face belittlement, to face difficulty with our finances, to face all kinds of battles in this world instead of those things that we want, financial security, relational perfection, free from all disease and death. Those things have not been promised in this life, but those things are promised in the life that is to come. And we will experience them one day, and we are to live in light of that reality. But we are also to understand that God is being patient, and God is letting the fullness of His people come in. And it is that very patience that allowed us to be brought to repentance and to be brought into the kingdom of God by His grace. So the section starts with an accusation, with a response, and with an explanation. In verse 13, the accusation is, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." The accusation is that the words of the people of Israel have been hard against the Lord. Little explanation as far as what that means. It's not uncommon to come across the idea of the grumbling of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, right? We hear often of it. This is grumbling to the extreme. If grumbling is the people's constant murmurs against God, this is open insurrection. The word that is being used here is of a very angry, committed, type of a stance that cannot be reversed. It's gone on for so long, it's become so loud, it's become so common that they have taken it into every part of who they are and how they relate to God. It is open rebellion against God. It is a refusal to understand who He is and who they are in relation to Him. Which, of course, makes the idea that they respond by saying, "How have we spoken against you?" all the more ludicrous and all the more evil. But isn't this the way that evil goes? Isn't this the way that sinfulness shows up in our lives? That, unfortunately, we don't see it. I think the idea behind the text here is this is a genuine response. They really don't see what should be so obvious to see about themselves, that their lives have become centered around the grumbling against God. And what the people go on to say is that a number of things. That number one, in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. It's pointless to serve God. It is vain to serve God because what is the profit of our keeping His charge? The idea of keeping His charge, keeping His covenant, kind of the same thing. Or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So hear what the people are saying. The knowledge of God, the infinite, perfect knowledge of God, sees that the people are grumbling against Him. The people themselves do not see it. And in fact respond that it is vain to even serve God. What is the profit of our doing this or of walking as in mourning? Their assumption is, not only are they not doing something that should bring judgment down on them by God, not only are they not doing wicked things, quite on the contrary, they are doing good deeds that God is not rewarding. Their understanding of the situation is, God, we are serving You with all of our being. We are walking as in mourning. We are lowly and we are humbled before You. We are prostrate before You in how we live our lives. We are serving You as You have called us to do. Far from breaking the covenant, we are fulfilling the covenant, and You are blind to it. And so they go on to say, as a consequence of that, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. By these accusations against God, they clearly show that they are not truly walking as in mourning before the Lord. What would that look like? Would you bring a charge against God for unfairness towards you and against others if you were walking humbly before Him? Of course not. The people believe their worship to be pure and that their pure religion should be rewarded, which simply exposed their ungodly motives. Their lack of understanding of themselves is indicative of just how little they understand of what it means to truly serve God and of what it means to be counted with the righteous as opposed to the wicked. They in fact display their own wickedness by screaming for justice, with no true understanding of the law of God. Even as they make up their own law and demand that God be just according to their standards. In doing so, they show that they see injustice as primarily an affront to them instead of as an affront to a holy God. Their concern is not for the glory of God. Their concern is not for the holiness of God. If we want to contrast this a little bit with another scripture, turn to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we see a little bit of the same idea, but I think we see a more proper response. The idea of the wicked prospering and of that being a concern of the people of God is a very scriptural idea. But we're talking about what is the motive. The motive in our passage in Malachi is really that these people want to focus on that word profit when you read that statement. What is the profit in serving God? They're focusing on what do we get for serving God. We're not getting what we think we deserve. We think we deserve something better, and if God isn't going to give that to us, then we're not going to serve Him. And of course, we should all know that's not genuine service, is it? To serve God, to get something from Him, to try to wrestle something out of God by their performance is not truly to serve Him because of who He is. Starting in verse 2 in Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." And it goes on. But go back to the beginning. That's the section where the psalmist is describing the situation of the wicked and his concern that the wicked are prospering. But he starts the psalm out by recognizing that when he thought about that, the Lord corrected his thinking. Verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The psalmist starts that out right away by making sure to say, I now have the right understanding of this situation, the right understanding that God is good to Israel. Unlike the people, as we see in Malachi, who question the love of God and don't worship God properly and have faltered in their relationships with one another and so forth, the psalmist has understood, I was thinking this way, but I was thinking about it all wrong. The wicked do appear to prosper. The wicked do appear to be doing just fine in this world. But I know that God's love is upon His people. And I know later on in the psalm, in verse 17, starting in verse 16 actually, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." That is how we are supposed to think about the prosperity of the wicked in this life. It's very easy for you and I to get caught up in seeing with the eyes of this world. It's very easy for you and I to forget about the eternal promises that God has placed before us. It is very easy for you and I to see blessing and curse in terms of prosperity, whether that be monetarily, whether that be in relationships succeeding the way you want, whether that be in getting the job you want, whether that be this, that, or the other worldly thing that will all pass away before we come to eternity. But it's very easy for us to see the world that way. But we've got to see the world the way the psalmist sees the world. We've been told what the end of the wicked is. That hasn't changed. And though we may not describe it as bodies being fat and sleek, we have our own ways of describing how the wicked prosper. You know, they got a new minivan. We wanted a new minivan. You know, they got a 5-bedroom house. We have to live in this 3-bedroom dump. Whatever the case may be, we have ways of grumbling before God ourselves and of not living in light of the reality of the eternal blessings that He has placed before us. Back to our text in Malachi. So we see the sinfulness of the way the people of Israel are responding to God in this instance. And we see the response of the prophet coming down and clearly explaining how sinful it truly is that they think this way. And then we have kind of a break in the action. It's almost hard to catch sometimes in reading through it. But starting in verse 16, and this is shifting from the previous verse, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." So the charge is made in the previous section that in fact it's vain to serve God, it's pointless, God is not taking care of His people, God is not rewarding them as they deserve to be rewarded. In fact, He is rewarding the wicked for their very wickedness. So what good is it to be part of the people of the Lord? It's hard to know from the text whether verse 16, the "those who fear the Lord" are of the same group with those who were part of the grumblers earlier. But I think it's unlikely that the two groups are the same. There could be some, you know, mixture. There could be some people who were part of the grumblers and repent. But I think the idea really behind this is that it's sin either way, but the ones that feared the Lord were sort of silent throughout this process. Remember, this had become part of the air that was being breathed in the nation of Israel at the time. This grumbling, this was what people were talking about. This is how they were talking to each other. This is how they were thinking about God. There really is no indication that they're praying this to God, because they're probably not talking to God and praying to God because of the relationship and the way that it stands. But the idea, this grumbling is all throughout the nation. And now we kind of switch over to a picture of, there's this group of people who are God-fearers. There's a group of people who are the faithful remnant of God in opposition to these who are not the faithful remnant of God. And we switch over to them, and it's likely they were silent throughout much of this process. They really haven't been defending God. They haven't been grumbling against Him either. But they've just been kind of behind the scenes and quiet. But the prophet's words have been effective. I think the idea in the text is that some time has passed, and the prophet's words have had a chance to sink in. And the ones who fear the Lord, the ones who have truly been converted, who believe, who have faith, speak with one another. They spur each other on. They talk about these things. They talk about how they should be thinking about God. They spur one another to think that way. They drive one another to repent of their apathy towards God. And God pays attention. In opposition to the wicked ones who are claiming that it is vain to serve God, we see that in fact it is most certainly not vain to serve God. God hears. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The result is that the next sentence, the Lord paid attention and he heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The Lord hears them. We know ultimately the Lord caused them to move in this direction as well. But he causes them to move in this direction. He awakens them from their slumber. And he hears them. And the result of this is that they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. A deeply relational covenantal term, the idea of treasured possession. We know God owns all things, but the word behind treasured possession is to own it, to lay claim to it in a special way, in a unique way, in a tender way even. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. God is going to make it very clear one day that there is a different end for those who serve than for those who do not serve. God is going to make it very clear who are his people and who are not his people. The ones who serve are the righteous, the ones who do not serve are the wicked. There is always only two types of people in the Bible. There are those who believe, there are those who do not believe. There are those who have been made alive with Christ. There are those who have not been made alive with Christ. There are the wicked. There are the righteous. There are the new creatures. There are the old creatures. There's the new man. There's the old man. We are always only in one of those camps. We either belong to the wicked or we belong to the righteous. There is no other option. We're either in the kingdom of darkness, we're in the kingdom of light. We're under the power of the prince of the air, or we're under the dominion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can only be in one of those, and the judgment will come one day that makes it very clear which one of them that we fall into. So some things that are very clear that come out of this passage in response to the section that we read to begin with, that come out of 16 through 18 in response to 13 through 15. Number one, the Lord most certainly responds to the faithful in contrast to the accusation that it is pointless to serve God. Number two, the Lord most assuredly blesses the faithful. Those blessings may not be seen until the future, but the Lord will most assuredly bless the faithful as opposed to cursing for the righteous. The ones that God spares are those who serve and prove themselves to be children. We know that the very service that we offer to God comes from the gracious hand of God. There is nothing that we can bring to God. But God does receive their service. As Calvin says, God exercises his pardon in receiving their service, and he approves of their obedience, though it is not meritorious. A direct quote from him, "He repudiates not our obedience, no matter how defective it may be." There is nothing that we do, there is nothing that we bring by which God will be pleased with us. He is pleased with us for the sake of Christ alone. However, in his tender fatherly love for us, he is pleased with our feeble efforts. And he makes those feeble efforts even acceptable through the work of Christ. And it is only those people, hear the connection between faith and works like we read in the book of James. It is only those people who show their faith by serving who will be considered righteous at the last day. Because as this passage says, who are those that are righteous? Those that serve the Lord. those that don't serve the Lord, those whose faith does not show itself in works, show themselves to have no true faith because they do not serve the Lord. And when God makes His blessing clear upon His servant, there will be absolutely no question as to which ones are getting blessed and which ones are getting cursed. It will be so antithetical to one another, and He will describe that a little bit more in a couple verses here. This passage is a good reminder to the believer who has strayed in their understanding as they are reminded of the eternal hope that is before them. Once again, what's one of the main themes of this section? Living in light of the eternal realities of God's promises. With these eyes, we're going to have trouble seeing that. With these eyes, it's impossible to see that. We must have the eyes of faith to see it. So if you're going to see it, you must have been given the eyes of faith from God in the first place. But it is another reminder that we need to live in light of the eternal promises that God has given us. And the promise is not that you will be happy, healthy, and prosperous in this life. The promise is that I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will dwell in my midst, and you will be blessed forever after, once I return and make all things right. That is the promise. And we see this promise starting in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And once again, I titled a message earlier in this series on Malachi, "You do not want this judgment." And I would repeat that sentiment here. And I don't say that to believers, I say that to the grumbling unbelievers in this passage. They have created their own law, and they want God to judge according to the law that they have created. They have created their own law, and they have assessed the world around them by it, and they have found God's response to the world around them to be wanting, to be defective. All based on their own law and not the law of God. And those people will be the very recipients of the judgment of God when He does return. That is why I say they don't want this judgment. It is the ever-present reality of sin to twist and distort and deceive so far that even these people could be begging God, clamoring God to God, and tearing God down for not bringing the very judgment that would judge them and find them wanting. It is that deceitfulness and twisting nature of sin that we all must always be on the lookout for, and we must ask for the grace to see the work of sin in our own lives, so that we are not deceived by it. But the reality is that the judgment that they are longing for, that the moment of action that they are saying God is lax and not having brought about already at this point, will come. But when that comes, it will be very final. The idea of burning something down to the root. I mean, think about some trees and how far down their root system goes. And think about the reality of a fire that turns that all to ashes, even underground. This is a final judgment. There is no life left after God brings the judgment for those who are against Him, for those who are wicked, for those who are the victims of that judgment. The Son of Righteousness will appear and will reveal the nature of the wicked to them, and will reveal and uphold the righteous for everyone to see. It's as we talk about often in terms of the communion table. The passage that we often read from is in reference to the future and the marriage feast of the Lamb. At that marriage feast of the Lamb, there will be a number of things that happen. One of those things is that all the wrong will have been made right prior to that. Judgment will be taking place whereby the wicked get what they deserve for all eternity. But judgment will also be taking place in that the righteous get what they deserve, not for their own sake, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ. But we get what we deserve in the sense that all of the ridicule, all of the abasement, all of the lack of blessing that we have found in this life, God will judge rightly on behalf and for the righteous. The righteous will be upheld. The righteous will be put forward before everyone who is present at this great judgment, and God will say, "This is my child. Well done, my good and faithful servant." What a wonderful moment that will be for vindicating all of the righteous for the times that we have to put up with the suffering and the difficulties and the effects of sin in this time. And that is the promise for that day. There are some who want to talk about, you know, the healing in this passage as specifically belonging to physical healing. In verse 2 of chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And they want to claim that as physical healing in the here and now. Thankfully they're wrong. Because what is spoken of there is much, much more than that. What is spoken of there is the healing of the entire cosmos, the entire world being made right, including us, as our bodies are made like Christ's glorified body, and as the creation that is groaning is made right once again, and as all things are put into order, including our relationship with the triune God, and we are brought into reconciliation with Him, and we are brought into His presence forevermore. So how do we respond to this? No, to the believers, we have to once again come to God and cry out to Him and ask that He grant us the grace to have the eyes of faith to believe in the promises of God. That is a struggle that we face every day. Believing in the gospel of God, believing in the good news, understanding the promise of God is something that doesn't ever go away during this lifetime in terms of our need of it. It is a need that we have constantly. It is a need that we have ever before us. And we must realize that by the work of the Holy Spirit, come to ask God to grant us a greater measure of faith to view the world around us, to view His promises and His truths as we ought. For the unbeliever, whether you fall in the camp of the unbelieving Israelites who were violently against God and their words, who thought they deserved something that they in fact did not deserve, who had completely inaccurate views of themselves to think they were obedient when in fact their lives were pure disobedience towards God, if you fall in that particular camp, or if you fall in the camp of ambivalence, apathy, you really don't care one way or another, there will be a day of judgment. You may laugh, many have, but there will be a day of judgment. And what God is doing by holding off that day of judgment is giving you time to repent and giving you time to turn to Him in repentance and faith. Giving you time to look and see you cannot fulfill the obligations that you have to Him in and of yourself, but that Christ has fulfilled those obligations on behalf of sinners such as you and me. And that our only hope is to cling to Christ and to ask Him for the mercy that He holds out His hand and offers to each one of us. In summary, it is easy to look at this world through worldly eyes and not the eyes of faith, but we are constantly reminded to have the fear of the Lord before our eyes throughout Scripture and to remember the promises of God. And while the promise of God is not future only, it does find its ultimate fulfillment in the future when we will be fully renewed in the image of Christ, when sin and death will have been fully dealt with, when we will find ourselves blessedly and eternally in the presence of the triune God. This should be a reality that affects our everyday life. This shouldn't be a Sunday reality. This should be a reality that affects us as we struggle with relationships at home. This should be a reality that gives us hope as we strive in the workplace or in school or wherever we may find ourselves. This is a reality that is both lofty and practical in every one of its implications. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for Your grace to us in Christ to increase our faith so that we are able to see with eyes of faith. We ask that You would give us the grace to be able to think rightly of who You are, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, throughout all of life's circumstances, to come to know Your revealed Word, to long to hear from You, to long to be in prayer and communication with You, and to long to proclaim Your truth to those around us. We ask that You give us this desire because we know that unless You plant that desire within us, we will not have it of our own. And we ask that You give us grace to strive after pure religion and to strive to worship You appropriately in light of the truths of who You are that You have revealed to us. And we pray for those who do not believe that You would open their eyes, that You would allow them to see and to by faith come to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.